All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Thanks be to God. Please be seated, but keep your Bibles open to the passage.
Why do people do the things they do? Why, for example, do some of us go into a very lovely restaurant with an elaborate menu and order a cheeseburger? Or why, perhaps, do some of us order a cheeseburger even if we don't like cheeseburgers? Well, some of us may order a cheeseburger in a fancy restaurant because we like the familiar, the predictable, the comfortable. That's okay until it descends into the level of idiocy or foolishness. Like when you're desperately hungry, but the menu has no cheeseburgers, and so you choose not to eat at all. Or why do some of us order cheeseburgers if we don't like them? Well, maybe we don't want to appear to be different. So if everybody else around us is having a cheeseburger, we might feel a little bit odd ordering vegetarian delight, even if that's what we want. Again, this is sort of harmless, as long as it doesn't descend to the level of idiocy. Like when you order a cheeseburger with onions just because everyone else is, even when onions give you indigestion. Now, this is a very silly illustration, but its silliness helps demonstrate the silliness that the Apostle Paul thinks the Galatian church has descended into. He is, as it were, trying to wake them up to the silliness of the things that they are now saying. The Galatian church is a church that started well. It is a church that started understanding the wonderful truths that we have been singing about and proclaiming and speaking about in our worship this morning, that Jesus Christ is central to the Christian's life, that Jesus Christ has brought to us life and hope, and that without Him there are none of those things. And yet they have been corrupted, this church has, by certain individuals within their own midst who have begun telling them that they need to serve up their religion with a lot of onions in the way that everyone else is, at least the way other Jewish people are. You see, this is what a group of people called the Judaizers have been telling the Christians in Galatia. They have basically been saying to them, it's wonderful that you got religion. It's great that you've got Christ. But, oh, by the way, that's not all you need. You need something else, too, and I'm glad I'm here to tell you what it is you need. Christ is good, but really, you got to add to Christ your understanding of certain things about the Old Testament law, and you've got to practice and apply that law to your lives if you're really going to live the way Christ wants you to. In other words, Jesus is great, but He's not enough. One time when I was just out of college, I was beginning my ministry with kids and through the vehicle of Young Life, and I was struggling and trying to figure out how to get going and how to really care for kids and how to help kids understand the truth of the Christian gospel. And there was a friend of mine, a wonderful guy that some of you may know. I know Roy Coffey, among others, knows him, a man named Jim Hiskey, who has a ministry to golfers all over the world. And Jim Hiskey lived in Washington, D.C., where I was at the time. And Jim Hiskey heard me talking about how I needed to learn how to do this and do that, and how I needed to sort of go to special seminars to learn how to present the gospel here or that. And he stopped me once and he said, Skip, I just want to ask you a question. Is Jesus enough for you? And that's the question that really the Apostle Paul is asking the Galatian church. Is Christ enough? Or do you need to add a lot of laws, a lot of to-dos, a lot of things that the Judaizers are saying need to happen in order to make your faith fuller and richer and more complete. The ceremonies of the Jewish law need to be applied. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the rituals, the holidays, and the Sabbaths. These, the Judaizers were saying, are needed to enhance the grace of the gospel. The ironic thing is that the Galatians are more like us than they were like the Jews in the Old Testament. They weren't Jews at all. The Galatians lived in a region that is what now we call Asia Minor or Turkey. They didn't have a Jewish background. They were Gentiles like us. And so the Jewish law keeping wasn't familiar to them or comfortable to them. And it was an imposition from the outside. Even more, the Galatians should have known that law keeping as a means of trying to get a hold of God's favor is the onion of the religious world. And it would surely give them spiritual indigestion. No, to do something because it's familiar or because others are doing it is not, in the end, very good reasoning, especially if it's bad for you. And my concern for many Christians today is that they seem to be doing things in their Christian lives that are not necessarily good for them at all. And in doing those things that aren't necessarily good, but they think are good, they're in effect adding extra laws to what it means to be a Christian. And in doing so, they're forgetting or missing the central core of it all. And this is the issue that the Apostle Paul wants to drive home to the Galatians. And I would suggest to you, as we are in the midst of a Lenten season where we think about what it means to be followers of the cross, where we think about what it means to follow after the Lord as He went to the cross, as we prepare for Good Friday, the Passion of our Lord, in just a couple of weeks, and then we prepare for the wonder of the celebration of Easter, that as we think through what it means to see the cross as central, then we must be those who, like the Galatians, understand afresh how dangerous it is to add a lot of things to the cross of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to them and to us. Upon what basis are men or women accepted by God? Are we accepted on the basis of certain religious duties and the performance of them? By acting in certain ways, by keeping our noses clean, by following certain codes of conduct, by making sure we go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays a month, by the rules of the religious road. The Apostle Paul says these things aren't just okay if you add them on to the core of the gospel. No, for you to count on these things is bad for you. Because if you count on anything except Christ, in the end you will be disappointed. Quite surprisingly, the Bible teaches that men are accepted by God only because God has given them the gift of their acceptance by grace. The gift of God's grace is the reality that we belong to Him through the work of Christ. That's what this Ligonier Conference is all about, is the power of grace to compel us, to enjoin us, to draw us to the reality that only God can do in our hearts and lives what He has said He can do, and that we can't do it on our own. And so many Christians begin well, like the Galatians, by grace, through faith, trusting Christ. But then as time goes on, we begin to add a lot of religion, a lot of man-made religion to our faith, and it becomes completely and utterly dangerous to the core of our faith. This is what Christ has done when He went to the cross. Is He's gave to us the gift of life in Christ, in Himself. And so there are two options before us all, just as there are before the Galatians. Justification by my effort, or justification by Christ's accomplishment. That is, my standing before God is either determined by what I do, how much money I give, how many meetings I go to, how many times I go to church, etc., etc., or my standing is determined utterly outside of myself by the gift of God in Christ. Having eagerly accepted Christ when Paul publicly preached him as crucified, it is ironic, in the truest sense of the word ironic, something is ironic if it's so funny that it really is sad, but there's a level of humor in it too. That's irony. It's ironic that the Galatians have accepted the old Jewish performance scale as the basis for their salvation. Some have asked, why is Paul so hard on the Galatians? Why does he call them foolish idiots? That's a strong thing for one Christian brother to say to some other Christian friends. Last time I checked, I haven't gone up to any of you lately and said, you know, good to see you today. You are a foolish idiot. And we just don't say that to one another, do we? And yet that is how strong the language is that the Apostle Paul is saying, because they're adding a lot of things to the core of the gospel, and in doing so, they're corrupting that core. It's because their failure is not simply a small lapse, as though they've slipped into this or that little sin again. No, they've turned in life for death. Like a drowning man in a riptide off the Carolina coast. That's where we go to vacation in the summertime, is off the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And there's sometimes riptides that come along there, and they're very strong. And if you get caught in a riptide, you could go down for three times, and that could be it. It's like a fellow caught in a riptide off the Outer Banks coast. And in a boat, along comes a lifeguard who throws him a preserver, and he says, no thanks, I think I'll just try and side-stroke my way in. That's what Paul's saying the Galatians are doing. The life vest of Christ crucified has been given to these Galatians. And they're saying, thanks, I'd rather not wear that. It might hide my tan. So Paul calls these Galatians foolish. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in his paraphrase of the New Testament. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, how can you be so idiotic? Phillips really is demonstrating that Paul loves the Galatians, even as he calls them foolish. The word foolish does not mean they were innately stupid, but that they willfully failed to use their powers of perception. They failed to perceive what they had no right to miss. After World War II, a group of German pastors were meeting to lament the failure of the church in Germany to oppose the atrocities of the Third Reich. And in their meeting, they were saying that they had been misled by the demonic powers in Germany in the 1930s. All these demonic powers had a grip on us, brothers, and it was just too bad. We were swept away by them. And one old pastor, wise, stood up and objected to this spiritual blame shifting and said dryly, gentlemen, we have been very foolish. Because they willfully did not see what they had no right to miss about what was going on in Germany in the 1930s. And similarly, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Galatians. You have no right to miss it. It's plain. Jesus has been publicly portrayed as crucified among you. That's what he says in this first verse. And therefore, it is plain as a billboard before your eyes. And there is no excuse for adding a lot of man-made tinsel. Perhaps Paul actually thought the Galatians were under some spell, ultimately cast by the father of lies, the devil. Or maybe that he uses the term by calling them foolish idiots, we might say something like, we've been confused or unsettled in our mind. Paul's question is really rhetorical, because he really knows who has confused the Galatians. It's the Judaizers themselves. It's those who are introducing the law to the Galatians as a way to be accepted by God. And Paul wants to make it clear that law and gospel, the gospel of Christ who was crucified and died for sins, the gospel given as a free gift, law and gospel cannot coexist as alternative ways to God. Some people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, people came to Christ by keeping the law, or came to God by keeping the law. That's how we found favor. We kept the law in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a new way. It's the way of faith in Christ. Don't believe it. There's only one way. And there's only always been one way. As Martin Luther says, the establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. They are absolutely contradictory. You cannot have them both on the same page of our religion. The law is not a means of salvation. And to drive this home, Paul appeals to two arguments in this text. The first is from the Galatians' own experience, and the second is from the clear teaching of history. Let's look at each for just a moment. In verses 2 through 5, Paul reminds the foolish and confused Galatians of their own experience of the benefits of the gospel. Received by faith and not by effort. And he does so with a series of questions, which he asks in a kind of rapid-fire staccato fashion, as though he's shooting one bullet after another into the great, hoary monster staggering toward the Galatians, the monster of the Judaizers, the monster of justification by works. And the first question is in verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? In the background of Paul's thinking is the idea that the Holy Spirit brings Jesus to our hearts, and therefore he brings the resurrected life of Christ to us. The resurrection of Christ is what is called in Romans 6 the newness of life. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the letter, that is the letter of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul is assuming that they've received this new Spirit of life. The question is, how? By working or by believing? And in verse 3, Paul says he knows their Christian lives began with the Spirit. And in light of such a marvelous beginning, Paul asks rather tongue-in-cheek if they think they will get to the goal by human effort, literally by the flesh, which is synonymous here with the works of the law. It is ridiculous, he's saying. It's idiotic. It's foolish to return to the slavery of the law once you've experienced the freedom of the Spirit. Christ sets us free, brothers and sisters. The gospel liberates us. The gospel makes us live by an altogether new principle before the Lord so that we willingly want to follow the Lord. Yes, according to the law, but not as a means of our salvation, as rather a roadway of knowing how to walk in the Christian life. The law demands strenuous labor, striving, and never knowing if you've achieved enough. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. In verse 5, Paul asks the same question, but from a different angle. Instead of asking about the Galatians receiving of the Spirit, he asks here about God giving it. Look at verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? When Paul visited Galatia, God gave them the Spirit and He worked miracles, the signs of a true apostle through Paul. The question is, how did He do this? The answer is not through the Galatians observing the law or their own efforts, but by their hearing with faith. God gave them the Spirit, verse 5, and they received the Spirit, verse 2, not by obeying the law, but by believing in Christ who was crucified for them. So John Stott puts it this way, they had heard the gospel and with the eye of faith, they had seen Christ displayed upon His cross. So they received the Holy Spirit. This was their experience. They knew it. They experienced it. It was true. And in light of this experience, how could they turn their brand new beautiful car in for an old jalopy? That's what he's saying. And then the second argument. It's the argument from history, and specifically from the life of Abraham. Consider Abraham, he says in verse 6. What a masterstroke of psychology to use Abraham with the Galatians for two reasons. One, if you think about it, as Paul would want the Galatians to, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. Well, you say he was the first Jew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. Yes, but when God found him, was he a Jew? No, he was a Gentile. He was outside the realm of faith. He was in some distant land. He wasn't in the promised land, and God called him by grace to Himself. He knew nothing of Moses, the temple, the food laws. He didn't even know anything about circumcision initially. He was an ancestor of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's why in the Old Testament it says, in Abraham all the Gentiles will be blessed. And so by using Abraham for his illustration, Paul is appealing to the one who was the clear authority that the Galatians could identify with. Second reason it's a masterstroke of psychology to use Abraham is that the Judaizers would have themselves appealed to Abraham. Why? Because the key issue for the Judaizers who wanted to impose the Old Testament law again on the people was what? What was the key issue they wanted to impose? It was the rite of circumcision. Who did God give circumcision to initially? To Abraham. And so the very one to whom God gave circumcision initially is the one that Paul calls upon to buttress his argument that circumcision can never be the way to know God. You see, these Judaizers were saying, hey, it's good that you believe in Christ, but now that you believe in Christ, would you become good Jews too and be circumcised? And Paul says, no, don't do it. Because if you do it and you trust in it, you're not trusting in Christ. You're not trusting in the cross. You're trusting in something else and you're standing before God. And it's very, very dangerous. So Paul appeals to the great circumciser, to Abraham, to argue that one need not be circumcised to be justified, to be accepted by God. In fact, Paul insists that you, if you are circumcised with the intent of obtaining God's favor, then you nullify the grace of God. And the Judaizers would be shocked that Paul is appealing to Abraham. But he knows something about Abraham that they have refused to see. And it's in verse 6. He believed God. He had faith in God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Here he's quoting from Genesis 15. Abraham was an old man without children, but God promised him a son. And one night Abraham took him out to the starry sky and said, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God against all hope, against all odds, against all that was apparent to him as an old man with an old woman for a wife. He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the father of circumcision? No. Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is the one who teaches us right from the beginning of the Old Testament that the way we know God is by trusting in what God does for us, not in anything we do for ourselves. So despite the improbability of the promise, Abraham was not justified merely because he believed that God would give him many descendants, but because out of the grace of God and out of those many descendants would come one descendant. And that one descendant would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Abraham believed in. I want you to understand this, because if you understand it, much in the Old Testament will come unfolding to you. Many of the secrets and the things that are hard to understand in the Old Testament will come unlocked if you appreciate the fact that what Abraham believed in was Jesus Christ. And he didn't know the words. He didn't know the name Jesus. But he believed in the promise of the descendant of the descendants. He believed in the one whom God would send. He believed in the one true seed. He believed in the life giver that would come out of Israel. All of Israel comes down to one man. His name is Jesus. And out of Jesus comes a whole new race and a whole new tribe of people called the Church of Jesus Christ. Abraham and you are saved the same way. By belief in the same Messiah, the same promise. So who are Abraham's true children? Those who receive the law of circumcision as the basis for their standing before God? Or those who have faith as he did? And if there's any doubt, Paul answers his own question in verse 9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The question is, what do you trust in for justification, for acceptance by God? By keeping the law? By doing good? or by the cross of Christ. Why were the Galatians so foolish? How were they so confused? They were foolish and confused because they did not keep to the cross. Oh, they believed in it, but they didn't cling to it. Oh, they paid lip service to it, but they didn't hold on to it. They let their grasp of the cross go, and instead they began to grasp onto things that could not help them. They were so confused, idiotically so, because instead of clinging to the life preserver, they held onto a rock that was going to sink. And we too must not be confused by any form of outward performance of spirituality. This is what Paul is getting at in the last chapter of Galatians, where he says so clearly much of what concerns him. In chapter 6, verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Those concerned with outward impressions, who fear what it may cost them to identify with Christ, they always shrink away from the cross. I am a little bit concerned, a little bit suspicious about Christians who are into many things, into all kinds of esoteric spiritual experiences, who want to hear about all the great and new things that are going on spiritually, but somehow don't have much interest in the cross. In verse 13 of chapter 6, Paul says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. And he raises the question of boasting. The Judaizers boast in the outward signs of spirituality, but Paul says in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ my Lord. The outward show doesn't matter. The inward reality of faith in Christ on the cross is all that counts. Did you hear me? The inward reality of faith in Christ on the cross is all that counts. And so Paul borrows the law from the word from the law keepers and says, I boast. I boast in what they're ashamed of and what most people are ashamed of. I boast in the cross of Christ my Lord. The cross, a sign of deep humiliation and agony. The cross, a sign originally used for only the worst of criminals and a sign of disgrace. The cross where he suffered with nails driven through his hands and feet. The cross where he hung despicably between two thieves. The cross where he was mocked by those who passed by. Save yourself, King of the Jews. You saved others, now save yourself. The cross where Jesus could have called a legion down of soldiers to have defended him. The cross where Jesus was forsaken in one terror-filled moment when God the Father withdrew from God the Son and left him alone in sin. Why do I tell you about the cross? Why do I boast about it? Because as Paul says in verse 1 of our text here in chapter 3, Jesus must be publicly portrayed as crucified. The cross must be held up like a huge billboard, so boldly and so vividly that it exhibits Jesus Christ as the crucified one. And when Paul says that he portrayed Jesus as crucified, the verb crucified is in a tense that means it happened once and for all, completely in the past, but the benefits are ongoing and now available. John Calvin said, we must see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. And one old preacher in the 16th century, Robert Hall, said, display the sufferings of Christ like one who is an eyewitness to those sufferings. Hold up the blood, the precious blood of the atonement, issuing warm from the cross. Why lift up the cross? Why? Because as Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified before the people of God, he draws all men and women to himself. He draws out of us faith, not simply mental assent, but the deep reliance of our heart. Before your very eyes, Jesus is crucified in my words, men and women, and in the words of the gospel. And he calls upon you to abandon every single thing upon which you would rely for your life, except Jesus Christ. To hear of Christ crucified as you are this morning is to see him crucified. That's the argument Paul makes in this passage. To see him crucified is really to believe in him. And this belief is what Paul is after. And it is the faith in Christ crucified that we must be after in this church. Nothing else will allow us to transform our own lives. Nothing else will work to change us. Nothing else will change our world. Nothing will. No religious program will. No series of good deeds will. Christ held up on the billboard of the cross. Christ lifted up before the eyes of men and women. Christ lifted up so that he alone, by the blood that he spilt for you and for me, draws us to himself, evokes the faith that says, yes, I trust him. I see him lifted up for me. And when I survey that wondrous cross, when I look at it, when I see there the Prince of Glory who died for me, my richest gain, I count as loss. And I pour contempt on every attempt I have ever made to earn God's favor. For only the cross will do that.